Christians who have set themselves in a willful course of disobedience. But I think for the most part, most Christians would like to live closer to the Lord and find more satisfaction in their personal relationship with Him and enjoy more power for victory over sin in their lives and more effectiveness in their witness and in their Christian service. I think most Christians want to enjoy the abundant Christian life that Jesus Christ came to give. They want to live on top of the circumstances. But oftentimes the very opposite is true. Many times in their lives they feel so low, they just don't think there's any hope of them even reaching up to touch the bottom. They're so low. And they wonder whether there really is such a thing as a victorious Christian life. Is it really possible? Well, I think we have a great deal to learn from the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, because they were much like we are. Oh, they wanted so much to be successful, to have the same kind of power operating in their lives that they saw in their Master. But over and over again, they failed. The Lord Jesus went to great lengths to teach them that they could accomplish nothing profitable in their own strength and by the energy of their own flesh, but that all things were possible through His power operating in them. He taught them this in many different ways. He taught them just verbally that in their flesh they could do nothing. Their flesh was weak and it profited nothing. In John 15, He taught them that apart from Him, apart from His power and life living through them, they could do nothing. He taught them by example and illustration. Probably one of the most dramatic illustrations of this great truth is found in Matthew chapter 17. Maybe you'd like to turn there in your Bible. Matthew 17. It was after that great experience on the Mount of Transfiguration that Jesus came down from the mount and found His frustrated disciples powerless to cast out a demon from a boy. And after rebuking them for their failure in verse 17, calling them a faithless and perverse generation, the Lord Jesus Himself cast out that demon. So later on in verse 19, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could not we cast him out?" Jesus answered in verse 20, "Because of your unbelief." Faith is the one thing that can accomplish the most impossible feats. Faith is the one thing that can accomplish the impossible. Now, faith in what or in whom? Themselves and their abilities? Certainly not. Verse 21 of Matthew 17 clarifies that. "Howbeit," Jesus said, "this kind goeth not out except by prayer and fasting." Now, fasting in the Scripture is an expression of human weakness, while prayer is an expression of confidence in divine power. And the Lord Jesus was emphasizing the fact that impossible things could be accomplished not by their own power, but by trusting His power, putting their confidence in the Lord. Now, there were similar illustrations of this earlier in Christ's ministry. Turn back to Matthew chapter 8, for instance. In Matthew chapter 8, in verses 23 through 26, we find the disciples powerless and petrified before an angry sea. And the Lord Jesus showed them that His power was sufficient to accomplish the impossible. And He did it. In verse 26, He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. The Lord Jesus has power to do what the disciples cannot do. And if they'll just let Him work, He can accomplish impossible things. Over in chapter 10, in verse 1, when the Lord Jesus sent out the disciples to preach and heal, He made it clear that their success would be the result of His power. Look at it. Matthew 10:1, "And when He called unto Him His 12 disciples, He gave them power." And then He sent them out. They could only do impossible things through His power. Their success would be the result of his energy operating through them. Over in chapter 14 of Matthew, before the Lord Jesus accomplished that great miracle of feeding the 5,000, he reinforced the lesson of their own impotence. Look at it, Matthew 14, verses 16. Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart, you give them to eat." They said unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fish. Anybody knows you can't feed over 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's quite self-evident. That was an impossible feat. But Jesus Christ shows them how to do the impossible. It's by reliance on his power, by letting him do the work through them. They brought the lunch, gave it to Jesus, and in his hands it was multiplied. Now evidently they didn't learn this lesson, even though Jesus tried to reinforce it over and over again. Mark tells us something that Matthew omits in this account. Would you keep your finger in Matthew 14, because we're coming back here. Turn over to Mark chapter 6 for a moment, please, in verse 52. This was right after the miracle of the 5,000. It is said in Mark 6:52, "For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened." Now, Matthew didn't tell us that. Their heart was hardened. In other words, they understood neither the utter weakness of their own flesh nor the all-sufficiency of Christ's power. They were hardened to those two great truths. They in themselves could do nothing. Jesus in himself could do anything. And it is with this fact in mind that their hearts were hardened and they didn't understand this truth fully that we turn back to Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 33. Matthew 14. I hope you have a Bible, that you will open to it and follow along as we expound this passage of Scripture. Matthew 14, 22. "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a boat and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away." Constrain means compelled, to compel, to force. They didn't want to go. He made them go. He forced them to go. Why? Didn't Jesus Christ know that a raging storm lurked on those dark waters? That's exactly why he made them go. He knew that storm was waiting for them. And he also knew that they needed that storm to convince them of their own impotence and his own omnipotence. And so he sent them headlong into a storm. Being Christians does not exempt us from crisis experiences in life. In fact, sometimes, evidently, according to this experience, the Lord Jesus compels us to enter headlong into some calamity in order that we might learn well where the real source of power and strength is to be found. He does it because he loves us. And he knows that when we realize what great power he has and what little power we have, and that we must learn to depend upon him and lean on him and yield to him and let his power operate through us, when we learn those great lessons, then we'll really know what happiness and joy and satisfaction and success in our Christian life is all about. He wants us to be happy. He wants us to be successful. And sometimes crises are the only way he can accomplish that. And he compels us to enter the storms. He did to the disciples. If he did it to them, I would assume that sometimes he does it to us as well. And so in verse 23, the disciples are off to their date with danger. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain privately to pray. These multitudes who wanted to crown him king because he fed their stomachs, he sent them away. And now he needs some solitary place to commune with his Father in heaven. How he needed the wisdom and strength of his Father to prepare these 12 men for the task that faced them in the years to come. And so he taps the source of all wisdom and strength as he anticipates the next major lesson in the schooling of the disciples. The scene changes from that peaceful communion of Christ's mountain retreat to the fury of a Galilean storm in verse 24. But the boat was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. And the disciples are struggling against a headwind. And they're determined to reach the other shore as the Savior had commanded them. But with every stroke of the oar, their efforts become more futile, until the violence of the sea threatened to destroy them and consume them. And it was at that very moment that the Lord Jesus Christ made his presence known to them. And notice what he is doing, please. He is accomplishing the impossible. He's walking on water. Look at it in verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. You can probably imagine their dismay. People just don't walk on water. I've never been able to accomplish this feat. I've heard rumors of people who could, but I don't think they're true. I just don't think anybody can do that today. Sometimes I give the illustration of Coach Bear Bryant. I don't know whether any of you know that. I know of him, but you football fans surely do. And for you uninitiated football fans, Coach Bear Bryant is the head football coach of the University of Alabama. And Alabama usually manages to field a pretty good football team. Every once in a while, they even manage to beat a California team. They get pretty good once in a while. And the folks in Alabama think rather highly of Coach Bear Bryant. And the rumor was circulating at one time that he could walk on water. Now, I don't think that was true. In fact, I'm quite certain that it isn't. But that's what was being circulated around Alabama, that he could accomplish impossible things, even walking on water. But I don't believe it. This is an impossibility, except for the Son of God, with whom all things are possible. And these fellows were scared. They were almost ready to lose their lives anyway, and then to see somebody walking on the water and to think it's a ghost. Grown men, and they scream for fear. It's amazing. And it looks as though they almost had a heart attack over this whole thing. Yet, you see, they had not learned to reckon with the supernatural power of Jesus Christ. But look at verse 27. But straightway, the word means immediately. Straightway the Lord Jesus speaks. And his word is ever present and always appropriate to our needs. He says, "Be of good cheer," or actually, "Have courage. It is I. Be not afraid." And you see those words, "It is I"? Literally in the Greek text it says, "I am." I am. Of course, this is the meaning of the Old Testament name Jehovah. Jesus used it of himself on several occasions. And whenever he used it, he was trying to call attention to the fact that he himself was deity. He was God. He was Jehovah in flesh. And all that Jehovah was, Christ was, and all the power of the Godhead was available to him, and now through him to his disciples on this occasion. Divine power was available. Through him, through him, something could be accomplished that they could not accomplish. Impossible things. Deliverance from that Galilean sea storm was theirs through Jesus Christ. All power was available. And they could experience an impossible feat if they would only trust the power of Jesus Christ. Now in verse 28, Simon Peter comes to center stage in this drama, designed to teach us how to accomplish impossible things. The same lesson is going to be taught, but Peter becomes the sole supporting actor in the drama. The lesson is now going to be taught through Peter, verse 28. And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." Now, I don't know why Peter did that. It seems to be the same old, familiar, Petrine impulsiveness that we find so often in Peter's life. Some say he had no good reason for doing it. It was just thoughtless, impetuous foolishness. Others say it was pride. He wanted to show off in front of the other disciples. He wanted to get a jump ahead of them and prove his faith. I'm convinced it was impulsive. I don't think there's any doubt about that. But I think there could be a good motive. I don't think we ought to get too hard on Peter here. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe it was just a desire to be near the Lord Jesus. To be certain it was him. If it was him, then he could accomplish the impossible for Peter, as well as him for himself. And maybe it was just a desire to get near to the Lord Jesus, just as near as he could get. I don't know. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt and move on. Shall we? In verse 29, Jesus said, "Come." That was the word of Christ. The invitation was extended. Peter, come. And Peter steps out on that water and accomplishes the impossible. Now, by what power did he succeed? By his own? Certainly not. Peter didn't have any more power to walk on water than Bear Bryant has. He just didn't have the ability to do that. But it was because Peter, at that moment, was occupied with the person of Jesus Christ and the word of Jesus Christ, which was come. He was occupied with the person and word of Jesus Christ, and he was putting his confidence not in himself, but in the power of Jesus Christ. And that's why he was able to accomplish the impossible. What a joy that must have been to the heart of the Lord Jesus. This is what he so desired for his disciples, that they learn to trust him to accomplish impossible things. Learn to let him operate through them to accomplish these things which, at least humanly speaking, were not within the realm of probability in any way. This is the power by which they would be able to change the world in years to come, if they ever learned how to appropriate it and use it. What is it that God wants you to do that seems at this juncture to be just about impossible? Is it witness? Is it pray more? Is it study the Word of God with more regularity and understanding? Is it control your temper? Is it stop worrying? Or is it to stop complaining? Or is it to keep calm when your whole world seems to be coming apart at the seams? Is it to give up some enslaving habit or turn away from some other sin? What is it that seems to you this morning to be utterly and completely impossible, yet you know God wants you to do it? Whatever it is, does it loom before you this morning as a frightening impossibility? God's word makes it quite clear, I believe, that you can do it. The same way Peter walked on water. So let's go through it again, shall we? In order for us to cement it in our minds, I'd like to put it on the overhead projector this morning. It's kind of difficult to see it with all the light on, but maybe those of you at least halfway back can read it. First of all, Peter occupied his mind with the person and word of Christ. He occupied his mind with the person and word of Christ. Secondly, he put his confidence in the power of Christ alone and not in his own sufficiency. Peter had no thoughts about his own ability to walk on water. That was the last thing in his mind and never even entered his mind. He was putting his confidence in Jesus Christ alone. Third, by an act of his own will, he stood up in that tottering boat and he stepped out of the boat and obeyed the Lord Jesus when Jesus said, "Come." Now, I know Christians who seem to do the first two. They seem to occupy their minds with the Lord and put their confidence in his power, but they still experience repeated failures. Peter could have said, "Thank you, Lord, for inviting me out there to walk on this water and come to you. I really believe that it's possible through your power. It's an exciting thought, Lord. And Peter could have sat there in the boat and enjoyed that exciting thought that Jesus actually invited him to walk on water. But that wouldn't have been walking on water, would it? It took an act of Peter's will. He had to stand up and step out and walk to Jesus Christ. Now, you may believe that God can accomplish impossible things in your life. But until you decide that you desperately want Him to, and stand up and step out by an act of your will, you're not going to see God's power operate. And there's going to be nothing but failure. And I think many Christians need to get this little point straightened out. They're sitting back and saying, God, if you want me to get victory over this sin, you'll just have to give me victory because I can't do it. And they go on sinning, blaming God for not taking the desire away. Wait a minute, friend. That's not the way it is at all. No, God has all power available to you. When you want it, you'll believe in that power and you'll accept it and you'll step out by an act of your will and claim it, and then God will give you victory. Occupying our mind with the Lord and filling our minds with His Word, understanding the greatness of His power and the depths of His love for us and His willingness to give us victory, all this will influence our will and help us to act properly, but act we must. But the lesson is not ended. In verse 30, what seemed to be a great triumph suddenly turns to a great tragedy. What happened? Well, look at the verse. Verse 30, when he saw the wind. Well, now you can't really see wind, but we know what the Bible means, don't we? He saw the evidences of the wind. He saw those waves whipping up against him. And he felt the sting of the water on his face as the wind swept it across him. He saw the wind. Now, he shouldn't have seen the wind at all. He was supposed to have his mind occupied with the person and word of Christ. So that leads us to believe that Peter got his mind off the Lord. He saw the wind. So you can scratch that one. Peter's no longer occupied with the person and word of Christ. He saw the wind. Second, in verse 30, it says he was afraid. He was afraid. Now, fear is the opposite of faith. If Peter was afraid, he was obviously not putting his confidence in the power of Christ alone any longer. So you can scratch number two. Peter's no longer putting his confidence in the power of Jesus Christ alone. He's afraid. Now, what's he got left? Well, he's got his own willpower left, according to our little chart here. That's all he has. His own sufficiency in strength and will. And friend, that isn't enough. In and of itself, it spells total failure. You can just imagine what happened. Peter probably thought, well, this is ridiculous. Hey, look at this. I'm walking on water. Why, I can't walk on water. And then an extra large wave suddenly slapped him from one side and tipped him over, and then the wind pushed him the other side, and Peter thought to himself, why, this is impossible. I'm not capable of this. And that's all true. He wasn't. But you see, not only was it true, it was likewise irrelevant and immaterial. It didn't matter that he was incapable of this. It was totally insignificant because he wasn't doing it by his power anyway. He was doing it by the power of Jesus Christ. But the fact remains, he got his mind on himself. And when we fix our minds on our adequacy or our inadequacies, whichever, it doesn't matter, then failure is imminent. The issue isn't how talented, how suave, how good-looking, how educated, how cultured, how rich, how influential, or how anything else. We are or we aren't. That makes no difference whatsoever. The only issue is whether all that we are and all that we have is completely at the disposal of Jesus Christ and completely available to Him. And when it is, whether it's great or small, then there's going to be success in the Christian life and impossible things are going to happen. Now, let's think again about our own lives, shall we? In what area of life have you decided to make it on your own? I mean, just through number three, your willpower and sheer guts and ability, good sense, and whatever else it is you're trusting. What area of life are you going to make it on your own? Your business? This sale's going to be like falling off a log. I can make a go of this. Is it your home life? My children certainly would never do a thing like that. That kind of marital problem would never happen in my home. What area is it? Maybe it's even a service for Jesus Christ, like your Sunday school class. Why, you know, they're only kids. I can handle them. Be no problem at all. I won't even need to prepare. You'll find out. Is that the area you're going to make it on your own? Maybe trials, problems. This sickness isn't going to shake me. No, sir. I'm going to handle it. Temptation? This is my strong area. The devil would never get to me here. When I hear a Christian say that, oh, it makes me shudder with fear. That's why the Apostle Paul reminded the Corinthians that they should take heed if they think they stand, lest they fall. Because Satan sometimes attacks us in our strongest areas. Because we're, you know, there's no defenses up there. We're trusting in our own power, and that's no defense whatsoever. The very area we think we can handle in our own strength will be our area of shameful failure and defeat. Yes, victorious Christian living demands an act of our will. But when we step out, it must be in conscious dependence upon Christ's power and not upon our own. And to get our eyes on our own ability or on ourselves in any way is to sink, absolutely sink, just like Peter. Now, it only took Peter a split second to recognize his proud self-sufficiency and get his faith focused back on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was his only hope of success, and after dabbling with death for an instant, Peter realized it and cried, "Lord, save me," the end of verse 30. And how gracious and good our Lord Jesus is. We read, and immediately, verse 31, see it? And immediately, Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. Oh, the rebuke is there. He says, "Oh, thou little faith, why didst thou doubt?" You see, it was a lack of faith in the power of Jesus Christ that caused the trouble in the first place. Why did you doubt, Peter? You were trusting me and you were occupying your mind with me. Why did you allow it to get diverted to something else and get your eyes on your own ability? The rebuke is there, but with the rebuke our Lord forgives and restores, and they come back to the boat together. Another lesson completed in how to accomplish the impossible. Christian, listen very carefully for a moment. The effectiveness of your Christian testimony and witness to a lost world around you depends upon you accomplishing impossible things. That's right. If your unsaved friends that live around you, or your family that know you well, if those unsaved people watching you can have as much love and as much peace and as much joy and as much satisfaction and as much purpose in life as you have when they don't know Jesus Christ and you do, then the question is, why do they need him? And of course, that's the question they're asking. If your life is no different than theirs is, why do they need him? We have got to be accomplishing impossible things if our witness is to make an impact on a lost world. Only when they see more in us than they are capable of accomplishing through their own self-will and power will they be even open to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's a lot riding on it. There's a lot riding on our ability to face trials and temptations with joy and thankfulness. There's a lot riding on our ability, not ours, but Christ's throughout us, to overcome sin, to really exemplify a contentment and joy in living. There's a lot riding on it. And for some, it's impossible. Nobody doubts it. But Jesus Christ can accomplish through us what we cannot accomplish for ourselves. Maybe you're here this morning without the Lord Jesus. Maybe you've never trusted Him as your personal Savior. You're religious, you go to church, you're a fine moral and ethical person, but you've never acknowledged to God your utter unworthiness and sinfulness and put your trust in Christ's shed blood to save you. You're not really sure He's the Son of God and that He can really forgive your sins and give you eternal life. You're not sure about it. Look what happened in verse 33, will you? Then they that were in the boat came and worshipped Him, saying, "Of a truth, Thou art the Son of God." Anybody who can do impossible things like this demonstrates thereby that they have divine power. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And He came to this earth and took upon Himself human flesh so that He could bear in His own body the guilt and penalty of our sins. And God the Father heaped it all on Him when He put Him on that cross. Our sins. And He paid for them in full. And now if we're willing to acknowledge our need of Him and put our trust in His finished work on that cross, God promises us eternal life. Won't you trust the Lord Jesus? He'll do the impossible for you. He'll remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. They'll be remembered no more. He'll give you everlasting life. That sounds too good to be true. Even impossible. But Jesus Christ will do it if you'll ask Him. Let's pray.